Man, this is fantastic. Listen, I have to teach. That's my gig. And so I want to thank my wife for bringing me. I had a minor surgery, and so I'm sitting and talking to Mormons as a group. We're associated with Danny, and then Ex-Mormon Files, Earl, have helped so much here. So check out the booth and see them. Four quick things. First, I'm going to talk about a word, eschatology. I'm not talking down to you, but if you're not into this stuff, it won't matter. Eschatology is a word, a Greek word that describes end things. And when you come to talking about biblical ideas, end things are always associated with Jesus' second coming. In other words, when you're talking about the end of the world, the end of this or that, Jesus' second coming is always tied to it. And in our parlance, we talk about eschatology. So I'm just going to refer to our understanding of the end of the world and Jesus' coming. Okay? Secondly, I have to openly admit that my source for my information is the biblical text. That has been my source for information for 35 years. It's what I study. It's what I'm about. You may not agree with it or like it, and that's okay. I love you the same. You can reject it. But just know going in, that's my basis for how I understand eschatology, which is really going to be important to you in the sense of what it can do for your life today. Third, most people approach Christian metaphysics or Christian thought through kind of their own worldview. They establish this theology, this denomination, and they espouse it as truth. When we were, if you've been LDS, we had a group that told us this is the truth, and here is what you do. It's an objective approach. We have it. You get it. Do it this way. And usually when you get involved in things like other Christian outreaches or Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim, you still have this is the truth. You accept it. And it's created by people who have a, you know, they often have imagination. They're able to put A and Z together and make something make sense from the texts we have, or the Holy Spirit, quote unquote, inspires them to teach you something new. And we get led around. I've been led around. And I've been led around specifically by two very influential men in my life. And I'm going to talk about them in a second. But over the past 35 years, I've come to believe, and this is my assertion, and I present it to you, that if there is a God, if there is a God, and I of course believe there is, if he or she or it is real, that God has not left this world and its creations with an absence of a format or a model. He has not left us with vagaries and unknowingness. That is not the kind of God I could believe in. I'm going to create you. I'm going to have you live a life. I'm going to expect you to live a certain way. But if you don't, you're dead, buddy. And I'm not going to reveal what way that is. I can't buy into a God like that. And so maybe it's my upbringing or whatever, or my mindset, but I've had to try to figure out what is that way that is not being seen. How come we have 40,000 Christian denominations? How come we have Mormonism? How come we have Jehovah's Witness? How come we have Catholics? How come we have Orthodoxy through the nose? And everyone is giving their way for us to embrace and believe. I believe and have sought out the thing that was done for us from a God who is a good God, who cares for his creations or her creations, its creations, and was able to do what was necessary to fix everything. And I believe he fixed it. In the spiritual sense, I come to you and I posit to you that he fixed everything and did it. And in the end, you're going to see the reason why I believe this. And the reason I suggest this is because I believe that there has been a shift from the text we study now, the Bible, from being an objectively delivered set of rules by a people from God to his people, to a subjective experience that all of us have, wherever you are, however you are, and whatever you choose to do and be, I believe God has done the work, laid the groundwork for that to exist, but I haven't created it out of my own mind. I've created it through the context of the Bible. And I believe that the Bible, when it's read in context, will tells us plainly and clearly that he's done everything. It is a book of history, and it teaches great principles and a lot of stuff that's weird, but it teaches us what has been done. And now we're free, complete liberty, to live and seek how you want to do it. It's up to you. You were born alone. You're going to die alone. I'm not going with you, and you're not going with me. So we're all going exiting this place, and we're going to stand, if there's this God, we're going to stand before him, and we're responsible for what we chose to do. So I believe that wholeheartedly. Huge on freedom. Huge on liberty. So finally, at the back, in the far corner, by the door, is my wife, and she has a pamphlet. It's a brochure. It's called The End of Material Religion. And we're going to give it to you as you exit. You don't have to take notes. I substantiate far more than I'm going to do here. Everything I'm going to talk about, if you want to test it. Because if you don't want to test it, fine. If you want to believe in whatever, that's fine. But if you want to test it, test me by testing that. Take it and check it. And you might open you up to something that will liberate you from what you've been in the past. It's a well-established fact that Joseph Smith's family, especially his grandfather and his father, were under the impression that the true church of Jesus Christ had to be restored back to the earth. Joseph Smith wasn't even born before Alexander Campbell, you know, got that whole restoration movement afoot. And so this idea of Roman Catholicism has just screwed us, and the power, Alexander Campbell's saying, the power of the priesthood and all these things need to come back. We need to change the name of the church. We need to get rid of infant baptism, restorationist movement. And Joseph's father and grandfather thought, our family's going to be the one, this is from history, to bring it back in. When Joseph was born, he was the golden child, and they thought he was going to do it, and he came in, and he had a mission on his head from the get-go. Guy was smart. When we look at Mormon, I hope this isn't too loud for you. When we look at Mormonism, it began as a millennial movement. And if you're historians, you know this. The very name that it ultimately became, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Latter days were referring to this eschatology of when the end is coming. Jesus is coming back to take his church, to wreak havoc on the wicked, to bring the righteous into his kingdom. All the stuff we say, okay? So Joseph Smith was preparing the earthly kingdom to bring back Jesus, the second coming. And there's even quotes we've heard him about him saying, it shouldn't be more than another this many years, right? And that was his call. It was definitely a millennial, eschatologically based religion. That's how it started. We know that. We remember the names of its publications. The Millennial Star. Millennial. Thousand-year reign. We talk about it now. Oh, 1,000 years. When's it going to start? When's the rapture? And on and on and on. That's what Joseph was talking about. And then, of course, we have the times and seasons, straight out of the book of Hebrews. A quote, times and seasons, referring to his coming and the end of the world that we read about in the Bible. So even in the most recent General Conference, LDS Apostle Todd Christofferson addressed the need. And so they're still talking about Christ's return. He said, this is a quote, "The church is uniquely empowered and commissioned to accomplish the necessary preparations for the Lord's second coming." Just the most recent conference. And then added, "Indeed, it was restored for that purpose." It was restored for what purpose, Apostle Christofferson? It was restored to bring back Christ's second coming. And, you know, I was an active member of the LDS Church until I was 40 years old. I remember vividly my dad handing me these cans that were like this big with a lid on them and putting them down in our basement. I'm like, "Dad, what is this?" "It's wheat, son." "And what's it for?" "Well, Jesus is going to be coming back soon and we want to be prepared." I mean, eschatology wasn't huge in Mormonism for me, but it certainly played a role in the overall effect. And it all started with Joseph Smith being the millennial star and getting ready for this imminent time of the return, when Jesus is going to come back and wipe out the world and save his own. When I realized that Joseph Smith's teachings were not in complete alliance with sound biblical exegesis, I asked to be excommunicated. I deserved it at that point. But I retained one belief with me in my pocket that didn't change at all, and that was Jesus is coming back. I was sure of that. Okay? So during my exit from Mormonism and Joseph Smith's imaginative solutions to the thing, we're going to restore the church to bring it back, I was befriended by three individuals in Southern California, and I found out in time that they all went to a church that was close to our home in Southern California, a Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa was founded by this hippie dude, great guy, came to know him in his older, later years, Chuck Smith. And Chuck Smith was well known for his understanding of the Bible. I mean, the guy knew it. And I enrolled in what was called their School of Ministry full time. And for 2 years, I learned from Chuck Smith directly. And if Chuck Smith knew anything, if he was known for talking strongly about anything, it is or was the idea that Jesus is coming back. It's said in the Christian circles that there are people who read the Bible with a newspaper in their hand. And that is a common approach to many Christians because, you know, the Bible says here, oh, look what's happening here. It's here. It's here. And what it does, if you back off from that position, is you don't fill the seats, you see. If you don't keep people in fear of Jesus coming back to either save them or destroy them, then people just stop coming to church. Well, it makes sense when you see why, but pastors know that. The Mormon church must know that. Or they must know that if you don't keep some sort of fear dangling over people, that by God, they won't come to church anymore. So we've got second coming, even in the recent general conference. Part of our curriculum in that program, in addition to learning from Chuck every week, was we had to listen to him teach through the Bible verse by verse. And I was so thirsty for more knowledge of this book that I love. I decided to listen to Chuck twice. So, and that's every verse of the Bible going through, through MP3 player and then writing notes on it. Most, students did it one time through. I went through twice. And, by the end of the program, I understood really well Chuck Smith and his teachings on the Bible and his eschatology, especially. If the second Smith, where the two Smiths disagreed on everything else. The first Smith, Joseph, and the second Smith, Chuck, agreed completely in their day and age that Jesus is coming back and the end of the world is coming soon. Because Jesus' second coming was about to end the world, was so readily ingrained in me from Mormonism, and then my second experience in faith-based religion or organized-based religion, I errantly assumed that futurist eschatology is what it's known as, dispensationalism. That's what you are, that's what people are who think Jesus is still coming to take his church. You're called a futurist. And you are believing that it's in our future and it hasn't happened yet. And that is really the standard fare for most people. Catholics, Orthodoxy, most Protestantism, Mormons. I don't know about Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't make any sense. Do they believe it? Definitely there. So Jehovah's Witnesses too. So it is something that looms, right? So it's big, right? In 2006, I entered into hosting a live television show called Heart of the Matter here, and it's a full-power station that reached all the state and then outside of it. And while hosting that show, essentially what I did was I was comparing and contrasting on a live call-in show what Joseph Smith taught and what the LDS did versus what Chuck Smith taught and what Christians from that denomination do. I always assumed that eschatology was in harmony with each other, and that was just the true eschatology, and I was just going to buy it, and so I never really looked into it. Of all the topics I was least informed about was eschatology, and it's interesting because I went through and I listened to Chuck 2 years go through the Bible twice. I heard him talk about end times endlessly, and yet I knew so very little about it. Do you know why? Because I assumed it was true. And by assuming it was true, I never challenged it. And so when I did the show and people would call in, well, what do you think about Jesus' return? I'm just, you know, just to get through it. Yeah, I think he's coming back. You know, get prepared, be ready anytime you want, whatever pat answer you can give, because that was the standard stance you take. Sometime after leaving live television in January of 2013, I received an unsolicited book from a person in Canada. And over the years, I'd received dozens and dozens of unsolicited books and never read them. We were popular on the air and had a lot of attention then. I didn't read them. They weren't of interest to me. But this one book from a pastor written in South Carolina, who I didn't know, Christian pastor, it was titled Christianity's Greatest Dilemma. And I read the cover, and I opened it up, and I read through the introduction, and I learned that it was a book that said, you have a problem with eschatology that believes Jesus is coming back. Well, I was so sure this guy was wrong that I thought, you know, I have some time. I'm going to try to test it. And I decided to read it, which launched me into 3 or 4 years search through the Bible, not his stuff. It gave me, okay, let me look through here and to examine what the Bible actually says, what it actually says. That's what I'm here to tell you. Believe the Bible or not, but I'm going to tell you what it says. And the conclusion that this pastor had come to realize is one that hit me hard, and it was the conclusion that I, after many years of study, went from Joseph Smith to Chuck Smith to taking Christianity Today and blowing it to frickin' smithereens. That's what it did. The eschatology gives the license to take the objective material approach to Christianity Today, which is church playing and money making, and it takes that and it destroys it. Who destroyed it? God destroyed it. In his own Bible, he destroyed the need for brick and mortar churches. He destroyed the need for priesthood. He destroyed the need for all of this BS. And he proves it in the words that are written in the Old and New Testament. I was blown away. There is no possible way. Well, let me tell you something. You want to clear a room of Christians? Say this. Jesus has already come back. I mean, you will not have a friend to drink a Diet Coke with. The other one, that hell is fulfilled, that one doesn't work either. Throw those two and you will not have a Christian friend. All right? But it's all based on eschatology, see? I don't just say that hell is fulfilled, it's over, completed. I just don't say that Satan's reign is done with. I just don't come out and say Jesus has already come back. I say this is what the Bible is saying. And people say, well, everyone has different interpretations. That's fine. I'm just saying test what I've found. Test it out. Challenge your eschatology. Challenge your assumptions. And here's the deal. The conclusion is that Jesus came back because he said he would. His apostles said he was coming back. The book of Revelation will blow your mind at the end when we read before the Q&A. Absolutely will tell you it was coming. He was coming then. And all of the signs for his coming, here's the big one, are supported by writers like Josephus, Suetonius, Cassius Dio, Tacitus. All of them describe in secular history the very signs that Jesus gave of what it will look like before he comes. Do you know that? Just out of curiosity, how many of you knew that? Just out of curiosity, knew that secular history, you can get it online right now, actually describes what Matthew 24 says about Jesus' second coming. Anyone willing to raise their hand? Good for you. You're a student. That's fantastic. What?
I've read Josephus.
Oh, okay, good. So, if he came back as promised, here's the key. The Bible also describes what things will look like after he comes. That's the really important point. If he came, that's one thing. And if you can prove he did come, then we can also read how the Bible describes life after he came. And that blows the kingdom of Christianity on earth to smithereens. Let me spend the rest of our short time to give you a thumbnail sketch of how the Bible proves the stance. And I'm going to kind of go back and forth between trying to teach and talk at the same time and give you an illustration. And please ask questions if it doesn't make sense. The writers of the Old Testament, they had two ages that they looked to when they wrote. And I have that symbolized on my arm here. Two circles that intersect each other. The first circle was the age that they were in. Just take everything that they were writing about all the way back, Moses and Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and you take all the writing of the prophets. That was the present age, okay, that they were in. The second age that they would describe and talk about was, the second circle, an age to come. And some of the prophecies that they wrote about applied to them then. Some of the prophecies applied to them then and to the age to come. And some of the prophecies applied only to the age to come. But there were two ages that they were talking about. And every Jew knew that. And the Jews in Jesus' day knew that really well. They knew we're in a present age. When will be this future age? When will be the sign of your kingdom? Is how we could see it. So I see those ages as circles. The prophets, and they wrote and they spoke, and they had a present age and they had a future age. Do you know what Christians and people doing now who are futurists, they say, we're still in the present age. If you read the Bible now and think it applies to you the way that it's going in religion, you're saying we're still in the present and we're waiting for this future age to come. Why hasn't it come? Because Jesus hasn't come back yet. Because when he comes, he'll end the world, you see. So we're still in the, and that's why we have churches who are still talking about, do you keep the law? Is masturbation a sin? Will people go to hell who never heard Jesus' name? You have all the old, present age, Old Testament, Jewish writing mentality, the law, the material, objective religion, present there in that present age. And if you think you're still in it, you got to still be following all of it, right? We go into 400 years of silence. Between that present age. Malachi is the last book to be written. And in that book of Malachi, before we go into 400 years of silence, Malachi ends with a prophecy in chapter 4. And he says that prior to, listen, the Lord says in Malachi, prior to the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send someone before your face. The messenger. He's talking about John the Baptist there. Okay? And he just says, listen, he's going to be in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to come and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, guess what? That's going to take us from this age and we're pushing us now into that future age we're looking for. And so this Messiah that you're going to be looking for, he's going to be prefaced by an Elijah. We go into 400 years of silence, right? 400 years go by, and we open up with the New Testament. And what do we start with in most of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels at least? We start with a guy named John the Baptist. We describe his upbringing. He was an old, he was a present age, former age, old age dude. And he came, he lived with austerity, he came with the law, he didn't touch any women, he didn't touch any wine, women's song, nothing dead, didn't shave, ate grasshoppers. He was radical. And what are the first recorded words out of his mouth when he comes? Do you know? He comes and he says to the Jews then, who were awaiting the Messiah to enter into this new kingdom age, he says to them, who has warned you hypocrites of the wrath to come? That opening statement, what wrath is John talking about? John's talking about the wrath that is going to come, that has been prophesied and spoke of in the former age to destroy everything that the former age was about. Who has warned you of the wrath to come? He says, repent, change your ways, do this, be baptized, right? The wrath that he mentioned came in 70 AD when Titus and his Roman legions came in and they wiped the hell out of everything that was in that former age. As prophesied and as God said, I'm going to do it. God said he's not going to wipe out just sort of. In 70 AD, our historians tell us, fulfilling Jesus' words in Matthew 24, repent because your world, your age, your former age is going to be destroyed. That's the wrath to come. Who's warned you to prepare for that, John asks. In 70 AD, the wrath came, and guess what? 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered in a very short period of time. Jerusalem, which could not fall, fell so that not one stone was laying upon the other. It ended the priesthood because they had no genealogy. It ended the temple. It was rent in two and then torn down completely. It destroyed everything, the law, the prophets, the temple, chosen people, people who called themselves elect. It destroyed all the things of the former age in preparation for the fullness of the new age to come in. That's why John also said to them shortly after, listen to these words, that a Jew would understand clearly, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You know what that says to a Jew? That says, this beautiful tree that we understand, that is us, the axe is laid at the root. The time for the wrath to come is here. Prepare yourselves, because it's coming. We jump out to Jesus calling 12 apostles. And before sending them out to the lost sheep, only the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Jews in that little area. By the way, that's the area. That's the age. That's the world. It all took place right there. If you look at a map of the world for what happened in that biblical times, it's like that. It's nothing. God took care of everything for us in that age. Right there in that place. He did it through everything that happened there. And so it's finished through that. And so Jesus comes and he calls 12 men and he sends them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and he empowers them to do things. And in Matthew 10:23, he says, whenever they persecute you in one town, this is him teaching his 12, escape to the next. They aren't going to Rome. They aren't going out to all the Hellenized countries. They're not going anywhere. They're going right to Judea, Israel. Whenever you go to one town and they reject you, escape to the next. I solemnly tell you that you will not have gone the round of all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That's what he tells the 12. You wouldn't have gone out. You won't even get out there before I come back. I'm going to leave you here to do it. Reach as many of the lost sheep as you can. Tell them the end is coming, and they do. But you're not going to even get to all of them. And then he says in Matthew 16, for the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Have you ever had someone apply that to you? It's not true. You can't apply that to you. That's Jesus talking about his coming back to them, then to his apostles. And then Jesus adds, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus was either wrong and a liar and we're fools to believe him, or he was right. Do you know what modern apologists say to this? He was wrong. The apostles were wrong. Paul was wrong. Peter was wrong. John was wrong. They all really wanted him to come back. They really felt it like he should come back. And he said, I'm going to come back really soon, but he didn't. So I'm still going to believe this Bible. It's wrong, but I'm going to believe it. Instead of looking at and saying, maybe Jesus was right. And he came back and he did what he said he was going to do. I'm going to come back and I'm going to wipe you frickers out. You put me to death. You're my people. I gave you my life. The punishment for that is I'm going to wipe out the whole administration of this former age. Now, I hope you're catching the idea that if this is biblical, and if that's what happened, then why have we continued to try to resurrect all the elements of that former age? Priesthoods and rituals and healings and rites and all of that stuff. And repentances that are endless and all these things. Why have we done that? Because we have an errant eschatology and we don't understand it. But the biggest signal from Jesus' mouth, and I'm jumping through a lot of information, comes in Matthew chapter 23 through 25. Let me just stay with me. It's coming close to Jesus' death. And just from my perception, could be wrong, he seems like he's in a really bad mood. The things he's saying are like he's pretty darn harsh with people. You can't get around it. In Matthew chapter 23 and 22, he's on the Pharisees, and he goes, there's a whole chapter on you're vipers, you're sons of the devil. How are you going to escape from the coming wrath? He's all over their case. And then the next chapter, chapter 24, Jesus comes out, and it's nighttime now. And he's with his apostles, and it seems like, because it's out of the blue, the apostles are trying to cheer him up. Because one of them says, Jesus, look at the grandeur of the temple. Isn't it beautiful? And Jesus comes back with, let me tell you something. Not one stone's going to remain standing on that thing. And that was a miracle of a building. They couldn't believe that. He had ripped on the Pharisees. He had been challenging people. He says, that temple is going down that you're seeing. Look how beautiful it is. And then they go to the Mount of Olives for a nighttime talk. And Peter, James, John, and Andrew show up. And they say, ask him three questions. This is in Matthew 24. Read it yourself. They say, Lord, tell us, when will these things be? That the Pharisees are going to die and that the temple's coming down and all these signs. When will these things be? And then they add, for clarification, and when will be the sign of your coming? And then they add a third question, and when will be the end of this world? Three questions they give Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Four apostles, and so what does Jesus do? He describes for them perfectly. And he goes through, I'm not going to read the verses, and he says, actually, let me read what it would say in the King James. They say, tell us, when will these things that you have described be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the blank? Now, I just want to challenge you. You don't look like you're really too participative, but I'm just going to challenge you. You fill in the word, okay? What will be the when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And when will be the end of the world, right? Because that's what the King James says. And so every person has read the Bible says the end of the world. Well, we haven't had an end of the world. I'm still walking around, still here. Blah, blah, blah. So obviously these things haven't happened. So they open up a newspaper and they read the Bible and they say, okay, this is what we're looking for because the end of the world hasn't certainly occurred. And what Jesus tells these four men couldn't have applied to them. The problem is, I had you answer that question because there are a number of really important Greek words that are in the scripture from the manuscripts that we have. There's a word for world that's cosmos. We get that, our cosmology, study of the cosmos. And that generally means this world in which we live. Was cosmos there in the Greek for the King James translators to say world in their translation? No, it was not. Cosmos wasn't there. Why did they put world? Because King James says, listen, I want you to translate close to the vest. And if anything comes in conflict with the current view, you stick with the current view. So they put world there. And it's caused billions of people to read Matthew 24, Jesus' words, and look for the signs he's talking about to those four men about happening today in our future when it was describing something else. Another Greek word is gehe. It's translated world sometimes in the King James. That means area. Like, we're in the Gehe of Sandy right now. The other world is oikonomia. And that word oikonomia is where we get the word economy from. And we could say we were in the Obama economy before, and we're now in the Trump oikonomia. They can speak to an age or a period of time, but they don't necessarily mean cosmos, and they don't mean Gehe. All right? So did the New Testament, did it say cosmos? Did it say gehe? Did it say oikonomia? The next one is aeon. And from that word, we get eon of time. And we also get age. Well, guess what was there? Tell us, Lord, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of this age? That's all it said. This time when the prophets have established priesthood, and we have a temple, and we're waiting for a Messiah to come in a new age and give us a new kingdom, which they interpreted as being physical, and they were wrong. And when are we going to have all this happen? That's all they asked him. And people like our Smith brothers believe that what Jesus is about to describe for the next 30 or so verses, and I'm not going to read them, were waiting to still happen. Tell us when these things will be, what age, their former age, the age that they were in. Why were they looking for when that age would end? Because they had been taught and read in their prophecies that that age was going to come to an abrupt end. Our historians prove it, you guys. It came to an end. Everything about it. You have anybody citing Old Testament constructs to you, even New Testament constructs to you and saying this is what you got to do, they're out of their frickin' religious mind. And they're just playing church. That's all that's going on. Because they have refused to see that this was taken care of for the world in a very small area by a good God who said, I've taken care of everything necessary to fix this world. Now you guys are on your own to live it. Be responsible for how you want to live it. Well, I don't care what you're going to do. That's between you and me at the end of it. But that's what I'm going to leave with you. Why? In describing this age to come, God says in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34, behold, the day will come when I will write my laws on their minds and on their hearts. And no person will say to their neighbor, love the Lord, for all will know me. And I will be their God and they will be my people. It's an age of the Spirit. It's an age where God moves upon you by his Spirit because of what his Son did in the former age, as set up through that whole nation and everything else. It's complete. And what it does is it takes us from the objective material church where God writes on stone and God demands complicity and God demands performance. And instead God says, I've sent my Son. He takes care of everything. You're free. Now you choose how you want to live. Don't have to worry about any of this religious guilt. You choose. And you will choose when God writes upon your heart a key word for what this spiritual, subjective age is all about. Love. Completely, total love. Everyone, every way, anytime. I don't give a crap what it is. Pedophiles, whatever. It doesn't matter. He took care of the crime. He has opened the way for us to live our lives. You choose how to do that. And when he writes on your heart, his writing says love. That's what we're looking for in this new age. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, let me tell you something. It's a fascinating passage. People read over it because they don't understand it. He says, let me tell you something. God says, in that day, one more time, God says, I'm going to shake everything. And I'm going to shake it so much that whatever can be shaken will be shaken to nothing. So that the only thing that remains are things that cannot be shaken. That's describing this age. When God would, you can't shake what God writes on your heart out of you. That's impossible. But you can certainly shake the foundations of a brick and mortar church. And you can certainly shake a pastor into having an affair. And you can shake the money out of people's pockets. All that material religion was done with. And we're in an age now of hope. We're in an age now of love. I think it's being felt by many people, whether they profess Christ or not. They don't have to know this narrative. They don't have to read this to be part of it. He has done it. That's the God I can believe in, as supported by the Bible. You want to put it on yourself? Go ahead. I don't think he's going to punish you. You want to go embrace and believe he's coming back and pay tithes and wear this and do that and go back into sin mode and think you need to grow in repent mode and all that stuff? Go ahead. He's not going to stop you. He lets us do what we want. But if you want freedom, if you want liberty, and that's what this is about, man, it is all about a God of liberty and freedom and emancipation from the chains and bondage of religion. It's there in that book. I've tried to summarize it for you in that little pamphlet. Jesus, after describing the signs that are coming to those four men and others and what they're going to look like. How much time do we have, sister?
We have 17 minutes.
17 minutes. Jesus says something, and this is the most difficult passage in the New Testament. If you're a Bible critic and you want to pick on people about the Bible and its veracity, use this one, because it's tough. Jesus says, after he describes what it's all going to look like, for them then, he says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Without question, scholars far more knowledgeable than myself, commentators, all agree that by this time in Scripture, a generation was 40 years. Jesus is essentially saying within 40 years, all of these things will have happened. Either Jesus was right or he wasn't. You decide if you're interested. I say he was right. I'm not going to go with he wasn't. And, you know, R.C. Sproul, a great Calvinist theologian who recently passed, he said, you know what? We have to rethink everything we've taught because of this passage. C.S. Lewis said, this is the most embarrassing passage in Scripture. This passage itself causes the world to look at us and say, you guys are fools. Because Jesus said, within a generation, all these things will be fulfilled. Jesus, it was about 30 AD when he said that. A generation is about 40 years. That takes us to 70 AD. And historically, we see in 70 AD, everything fulfilled. Remember, I said that the Jews prophesied and spoke of two ages. The first represented the age that they were in anciently. That ancient religion, I'm just going to wrap this up with this, can be summarized by it was the consummate material religion. It was literally material genealogically, all from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had literal laws carved in literal stone and then on literal parchment to read and follow, which, by the way, killed them. The law always kills. They constructed actual literal tabernacle temples. They sacrificed literal animals with a tangible actual priesthood. Their blessings were temporal in nature. They were blessed if they did good. They were cursed if they did bad. All material relationship. They followed the edicts of their faith written on material. They had a material Messiah born of a woman, born under the law. A material, actual, flesh and blood Messiah come to them to consummate the whole deal, wrap it all up. And what did they do? They put him to death. They were supposed to. It was part of it all, but they put him to death. Rose the third day, and because of this reception of the king, God brought material destruction upon all that he had established for 1600 years prior. Symbolized by Jerusalem. Boom. Where the material temple was leveled, the genealogies torched forevermore. Jews don't even know what their genealogies are. The people are saying we're Jews. There's a nation of Israel. It's all church plain. They've forgotten the fact that everything in all the genealogies were kept in the temple. They don't know who's a Cohen, and they don't know any of that. You might think this is a cause for a restoration. No, not at all, because of what God says it will look like once his son has come and done everything for us. Every one of his descriptions to his apostles are validated by secular historians as all occurring. You name it. The angels running around on chariots in the sky and blood running up to the... You name it. You read the secular historians and they'll validate that end of that age came. And we started into a new age at around 70 AD. And that was the age of the Spirit. Where God said, I'm going to write my laws upon their hearts and minds, and those who love me are mine, and they'll be mine, and those who aren't are not. Here's the thing that's tough for people, and I'll just kind of try to conclude it here. There's no more need for human intermediaries. We do church on Sunday, but it's just to study and learn together, but you don't have to. Brick and mortar empires are done. External demands are done. Sin has been paid. Hell vanquished. That's another sign of the age, by the way, that hell and Satan would be tossed away in the lake of fire at the consummation of this age to come. People ask me, do you believe in Satan? I said, I believe he was a figure in the Old Testament who operated by the law and could accuse people based off the law and their failure to obey it. But I don't believe he's running around now. Well, who is? Nobody. We do our own evil. All that former stuff's been done. So what happens when we die? Do people go to hell? Of course not. How can you believe in a God who describes what happens to hell and Satan, having accomplished everything in the former age, and he comes and he says, listen, my son overcame it for you. So what happens to people? This is how Revelation describes it. I'm going to tell you really quickly. Revelation describes in the age to come, once material religion has been wiped out, there's a kingdom in heaven. It's called the New Jerusalem, which is above, according to Luke. And around that kingdom, where God and Christ dwell, are four gates. They're open day and night. On the inside are those who want a relationship with God. On the outside are those who don't. It doesn't say anything about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It just talks about proximity. People who don't want a relationship, they don't have to have one. He loves you still. You don't want to devote your life to following or seeking or choosing God? Don't. That's your right. He gave that to you. Go for it. Do what you want. If you have a heart for God and you're seeking him, start to understand this stuff. It'll help you realize we're free. You're liberated to love. Your next door neighbor is a homosexual. I love you. Aren't you a Christian? Of course I am. It's not some liberal thing I've concocted. It's what God did in describing the scripture for us. A final point. The world's been reconciled to God. Everybody. If you've had anyone, if you've lost anybody, they're with God. The scripture tells you that. You don't have to worry about a vengeful God. He was vengeful in principle through the nation of Israel for purposes of illustration of what he was going to do through his son once and for all for the rest of the world. This eschatology is a deal breaker for modern religion. And therefore, it is openly denied. It is rejected. It's pushed against with everything. Just like when we were LDS and something came up and you said, wait a minute. And so, no. This is another one of them. I've come up with several of them that have made me really popular. But this one is another one. It just shuts them down. From Chuck Smith's version to Joseph Smith's version, don't believe me, we've gathered it all in that booklet. Let's go to a Q&A, and I want to just wrap up with 2 minutes left to read what Revelation says at the opening and the closing of it. Any questions?
If you could speak into the
mic. How are we doing? How much time do we got? 10 minutes. Come forth, brother.
So I noticed that you use words like absolutely, obviously, proof, without question.
Yeah.
And it seems to me, you know, I've just finished reading a book by Peter Enns called The Sin of Certainty.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that what you have done in accusing other people of being so wrong, mm-hmm, and so absolutely certain that they were right differs little from what you have presented here.
I agree.
As such a, you know, it's like people who say, let's see what God says, and open the Bible and tells you what they think God says.
Right.
Without any kind of suggestion that maybe there's an alternative.
Yeah.
Maybe we're, some of the things we're reading in the Bible are symbolic and metaphoric.
Yeah.
Maybe there's something to Jesus saying that the five virgins who forgot to have their cell phones charged are really, that's a metaphor for what's happening in the world. I just wanted perhaps a little bit more openness to an alternative point of view without an absolute wiping away of any alternative.
You come to the wrong place. Sorry. I would back up if I hadn't done my homework on what the Bible says. But remember, that's my basis. It's not, are there other options? There are definitely other options. Let me talk. If you have that option, I love you. You're free to have it. But when it comes to what I am saying it says, challenge me on what I say it says.
Yeah. What I'm arguing is that everyone says what you said,
Reading
it differently than how you read it.
We can't get around that, can we?
Well, I think it's a challenge.
It is a challenge. Yeah. All right.
So are you saying that the second coming has already come?
Yes.
With the resurrection? Is that when, because you didn't kind of
resurrection is part of it.
When he came back already.
70 AD, at the destruction of Israel, and those who had died, as Paul says, were resurrected with him.
Right.
Right.
But that was 3 days after he was crucified, correct?
No, that's a different time.
Oh.
Talking about a completely different time here.
Well, when did he appear, 70 AD?
That's what you have to read, what he says. Then shall the Son of Man appear. That was the apostles' questions. When will the Son of Man appear? And he says, these are the signs, and he
right.
says, and this is when he will appear. And we discover that in Revelation, when the whole thing comes apart and he shows up. So your question is, did he reappear? Yes, he did, in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem.
Will you say in your closing remarks what chapter of Revelation that it says he appeared? Because I've not read that.
Yeah.
I'm still trying to get through the Old Testament.
We'll talk after.
Okay.
I got a book for you.
Okay. Okay. So it wasn't the resurrection. It was
yes,
later.
It definitely launched the resurrection. Remember this principle. The physicality of the former age is done away with. The resurrection of us coming out of graves is old material-based religion. What it is now it's a spiritual resurrection. Everyone who dies, because it's fulfilled, dies, immediately gets their resurrected body, ascends, and goes to God. There is none of this waiting for the bodies of ancient mariners 2,000 years ago to come clawing out of the sea. It's been an ongoing process in the New Age. So it's a spiritual resurrection that started in 70 AD. It's a lot to think about, but we can talk.
Yeah, but one other thing, which may be a little off subject, I don't have to address it, but I don't understand in the Bible why they don't explain more about what he did for the 40 days when he was resurrected and he lives for 40 days. There's hardly any information about it.
I don't know. Oh. Yeah, that one, I don't know. Anybody else? I just want to finish with you one last pitch for this. And it comes from the book of Revelation. And I just want to just let you know this. All the apostles, I'm going to skip over all that they said, but all the apostles wrote in chronological order in terms of what we think the order was of them writing. He's coming back. They started off with, yeah, he's coming back. Then he's coming back. It's getting kind of hot. As we get closer to the end of the New Testament, it's like he is almost here, to where John in the epistle says, it is here. The antichrists are among us. The time is now. Okay? Then John gets this revelation. And who is it to? It's to the seven churches, actual churches in Asia Minor. This isn't some hypothecation or opinion. This is actual. Seven churches. And Jesus says, John, I'm going to give you this revelation. I want you to take this revelation to the seven churches and the people there. Okay? It opens up, and Jesus says to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor, he says, see what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So here's John's thing. It was written to them. We don't have anywhere in the book of Revelation saying, and this will be for everybody later. All we say is, this is what I want them to know right now. And the dating of the book of Revelation is pre 70 AD, and that's a whole other subject, and I can help you with that if you're interested. So, quick things. The revelation of Jesus Christ, first verse, which God gave to him to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. That line in the Greek, there's no wiggle room. Shortly cannot mean in the Greek, way down the road. Shortly means it's in your face come to pass. That's how it opens up to the seven material churches. We go along. It's tachos, where we get tachometer, is the Greek. Blessed is he that reads and hears the words of the prophecy and keeps those things where were written, for the time is at hand. This is irrefutable in the Greek. It's irrefutable, really, in our own language. This is not something that you say, well, my opinion is of this and my opinion is of that. This is irrefutable of God say, if you believe the book of Revelation, which I do, that Jesus says to the seven churches, the time is at hand. Okay? And then we go on. He says, behold, he comes with the clouds. We're talking about his coming. And every eye shall see him. Listen, and also they which pierced him. Who pierced him? The people who were there. The people who were present. We didn't pierce him. This is to the seven churches. Every eye will see. And then we jump out to chapter 22. That's the opening. And then in the rest of the chapters, it gives us, spent 2.5 years teaching the book of Revelation. We go in there and it teaches everything that was going to happen to them then. And then the last chapter, what does Jesus do? Verse 6. And these things he said to me, these are faithful and true, said the Lord God, the holy prophet of Israel, the things which must shortly be done. This is at the end of Revelation. Everything he has just said, he opened up with saying it's going to shortly come to pass. He gives us a description of what's going to happen. And then in the last chapter, he says in verse 6, these things which must tachos, shortly be done. Okay? And then we go at verse 7. Behold, Jesus says, I come quickly. Blessed is he who are in the seven churches that keeps the saying of the prophecies of this book. Again, the Greek, I come without delay. And then he said unto me in verse 8, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In the Greek, there's no reading it any other way. Those seven churches got that and they read it. They said, holy shit, the time's at hand. We've been waiting for this. The apostles have said it looks like this, looks like this. We've been waiting for this. And then he says in verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. Right now, that's five times he's ended the prophecy to the seven churches then, which it's going to be quick. It's at hand. I'm coming quickly. These are the signs. This is what it's all going to look like. And then finally, John adds the last verse, surely come quickly. Amen. I propose to you, even so, he says, come, Lord Jesus. I propose to you that it happen. It is my view. I stand by it completely, but I do stand, have the record of putting in the time and effort for it, and I'll challenge anyone who wants to go against it. Consider it. Take a thing from Mary if you're interested in the full scope of the meaning of it, and we'll go from there. Thanks, you guys.